Matthew chapter 6. Church, I've longed to preach these passages to you since we began the Gospel of Matthew in 2009. The doctrines of heaven, the doctrines of eternal reward and heavenly treasure are near and dear to my heart. In fact, the doctrine of heaven is one of my favorite doctrines to read about, to study, and to preach. And there was a period in my formative undergraduate and seminary career that I spent a lot of time, a lot of contemplative energy thinking through the doctrines of heaven and hell. And so what we're going to do then for the next 2 weeks, this short little two-part series, will be on the doctrine of heaven, or what Jesus refers to here, treasure in heaven. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking into Matthew chapter 6 and also go into some parallel passages in the Gospels as Jesus unpacks his theology of heaven. And for all of us as well, it's an opportunity to be encouraged as we think of the hope that we have in eternity. That life doesn't simply end here on earth, but goes on and echoes into eternity as we live to the glory of God. With that, let's read then Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21, and then I'll pray. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we've treasured earthly things, many of which are now moth-eaten and rusted and tarnished, and some have even pillaged. Lord, we've placed our hope in the school that we didn't get into, the career that never was, the relationship that failed, the job we never got, the paycheck that was here today and then gone the next. Lord, we've put our trust in health and wealth and in reputation. Father, our hearts are so easily deceived. And so we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from our own idolatry. Take our hearts, Lord, take and seal them, so that we might say with Paul, what things were gained to me, I count them all as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ our treasure, Christ our pearl of great price. Help us, Lord. Help us live so that we can say, for me to live is Christ. For we know that death will do nothing but take us into the treasure room, the very throne room itself. Help us, God, for Christ's sake, and open our eyes to see the incorruptible treasure of the gospel and of our salvation. This we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, it is said of Christ that he was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man so that he might suffer, incarnate so that he might be killable and dieable and murderable. In Philippians 2, we read that he was found in the appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the book of Hebrews goes on to say that by grace, by the grace of God, he, that is Jesus, tasted death for everyone. And it was fitting for him to taste death. It was necessary for him to do so in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus Christ died and was crucified so that he might bring many to glory, the glory of God, the glory of God's inexhaustible person, the glory of eternal salvation, redemption, relationship with Creator God. And so let me say at the outset of this series, friends, heaven itself and the saints' activity in heaven is a finite expression. It's a finite expression of the infinite glory and worth of God. Heaven itself and the activity of the saints in heaven, namely worship, is a finite expression of his attributes, of his love, of his grace, of his mercy and compassion. It's a finite expression of his beauty and his majesty, which are inexhaustible. And the work of our salvation, the work of our redemption in and through and at the cross, the work of our salvation and the glories of God revealed in and through and at the cross cannot and will not and will never, ever, ever be exhausted by an eternity of worship in heaven. Which is why the celebration in heaven will never end, you see. The worship, which will be Christ-centered, will also be cross-centered in heaven. In other words, the worth of that one act that was done in bringing many sons to glory, namely the crucifixion of the Son of God, namely Christ's work on the cross, that one act which purchased heaven for all of us, which purchased an eternity for unworthy sinners, the heaven itself, and the worship that goes on in that place is nothing more than a finite expression. And the work of Christ itself is more valuable than what it purchased. The work of Christ at Calvary's cross is more valuable than the heaven that it purchased. Now think with me for a second here. We read in the book of Revelation in the 4th chapter that the saints surround the throne and they sing a song. And hear their song. Worthy are you, for you were slain and you purchased by your own blood men unto God. Did you catch it? In heaven, we're not going to be singing, I could sing of your love forever. We're going to be singing of the glories of Calvary. We're going to be singing of the cross. Worthy are you, O Lord, for you were slain. Heaven is an echo of the cross. Heaven is the finite expression of God's infinite holiness, mercy, love, and sovereign grace revealed and displayed in and through and at the cross. And we'll spend an eternity contemplating, as the song goes, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. We will spend eternity mesmerized by amazing grace. And if you have no concept of the holiness of God, then eternal worship in heaven will seem boring and repetitive to you. If you have no concept of sin and what you've been saved from, what you've been saved for, and what you've been saved to, if you have no concept of those realities, then eternal worship will seem boring and repetitive to you, which I would say, then, if that would seem boring to you, then it seems boring to you because you're not going there. If ever, an unconverted soul were allowed to enjoy heaven, it would actually be a hell to them. Because the unconverted don't enjoy worship. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. You must be converted on earth to enjoy, much less enter into eternal glory. Now then, as we've already begun to think about the doctrine of heaven, before we even get into these passages, there's a lot of introductory that I would like to just kind of rattle your cage with here. So long as descriptions of heaven and the mercy of and grace of God are in proportion to Scripture, friends, the majesty and the glory of heaven will be utterly impossible to exaggerate. And I'm not talking about fluffy clouds with little chubby angels with wings playing harps, okay? I'm not talking about everyone gets to sit on a cloud and have a big mansion in heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. We hear in Scripture that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and can even conceive of the things that God has prepared. Words utterly fail then to describe the things that God has prepared for those who love him. D.L. Moody, a famous 19th century evangelist, preaching in his old age, said this: "Soon you will read in the newspaper that I am dead. Do not believe the paper for a moment. I will be more alive then than I ever was here." Friends, we think of death as the end, but for the Christian, death is a portal. Death is but the beginning. And remember this, in all of your contemplation of heaven, that heaven is part of the creation. Heaven has a creator. It doesn't exist independent of its creator. God created and designed heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And guess what? He was not talking about the skies, because the earth was yet formed and the skies had yet to be stretched out over the expanse of the land. God is speaking of there in Genesis 1:1, the very throne room that he dwells in, the hosts of heaven, the angels and all of their inhabitants. And we find out in the book of Genesis that there's actually three levels of heaven. There's the very throne room of God, which we find in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read of the skies on the second day that he spread out over the land. Those are referred to as the heavens or the skies as well. And then on the fourth day, we hear of the heavens, namely the galaxies, namely the universe, space, all referred to as heaven. But we find in the beginning, right at the outset, that heaven itself, the very dwelling place of God, is part of the creation. So don't think that heaven just has existed there and has always been. That's not true. God created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens. But we don't hear much about the heavens after that, because the focus of the creation account is what's going to happen on earth. What God is going to do in the masterpiece of redemption. And salvation will pan out on earth and not necessarily in heaven. Now, if heaven is part of the creation, and that's an interesting thought, then the passage Basil read in Isaiah 6, where he's seated on the throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe fills the temple, the seraphs cry out to one another, covering their faces, that very throne room is part of the creation. And that image that we see in Isaiah 6, even that is a condescending of the transcendent God so that he might appeal to our finiteness. So even visions of heaven in Scripture themselves are drawn out so that we as finite creatures might have some concept of the inconceivable, infinite God. Now, if heaven is the dwelling place of God, and the throne room of God, where did he live before that, you might ask? Where was he dwelling before he was dwelling in the heaven that he created? Well, Solomon picks up on this. In building the temple, Solomon declared, "Who is able to build him, that is Yahweh God, a house, since heaven and even the highest heaven cannot contain him." 2 Chronicles 6:16. And so Solomon himself acknowledged the finiteness of heaven itself, that heaven itself was incapable of containing the infinite God. Therefore, every description in Scripture, every vision of glory, every manifestation of himself, every mountaintop transfiguration, every throne room experience of God is in fact a humbling of God to appeal to us. It's a lowering of himself in order to appeal to the finite. For even the highest heavens could not contain him. Friends, we worship as what theologians call a transcendent God. God who is not bound by what he creates. He is not circumscribed by the creation. And yet, he humbles himself to reveal himself to us. Every earthly display of his infinite person is a humbling of himself to relate to us, to reveal to us, which finds its ultimate expression in Jesus Christ. The irony of the incarnation is that the infinite God made himself nothing, being born and being found in the likeness of men. Friends, we're nothing. And he came to be like us. God is greater than his creation. Heaven is created. God is greater than heaven. Did you hear that? God is greater than his creation. Heaven is created. God is greater than heaven. And keep in mind, a fear of hell and a desire to go to heaven is not salvation. No one in their right mind wants to go to hell. Everyone wants to go to heaven, and who wouldn't jump at the prospect of eternal joy? Who wouldn't say, oh, unending paradise? I'll do that. I'll sign a card. I'll say a prayer. I'll walk an aisle. I'll go to that retreat and stand up and raise my hand. I'll do anything to get there. Who wouldn't want their sins removed, their guilt removed, and their conscience clear? I mean, anyone in their right minds rejoices at pagans rejoice at that. And they'll do anything you tell them to do, well, if you alleviate their conscience. And they're Christians, but guess what? Yeah, I love Jesus, but I love television more than I love Jesus. Or how about this? Yeah, oh sure, I'm a Christian, yeah. I love Jesus, but I love my girlfriend more than I love Jesus. Oh yeah, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, but I love my job and my family and my life and my comfort and my wealth and my video games more than I love Jesus. And friends, that's not Christianity, that's idolatry. Idolaters don't go to heaven. Friends, the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. Not love heaven. It's not have hope. It's not believe in this, believe in that. It's love the Lord your God. Christianity is about God. It's about loving him. Heaven is about God. It's about Jesus Christ. And if he's not there, then I want nothing to do with heaven. If Jesus is not in heaven, then that would be a hell to me. And so to every Christian, there's nothing attractive about paradise without Jesus. Jesus is our paradise, you see. God is our exceedingly great reward. God is what makes heaven good and attractive. Jesus is our heaven and our treasure. Friends, God is our heaven. And if he weren't there, then it would be no good. And that's why we love things like forgiveness, is it not? We love forgiveness because it reconciles us to the person we've offended. That's why we love this idea of heaven, because it brings us into the presence of God. That's why we love the idea of reconciliation and justification, because we're made right before him. That's why we love sanctification, because we're made to look more and more like Christ. Why do we love all of these things in Christianity? Firstly, because they tell us about God, that he's gracious, that he would do it for us. And then they get us to him. I mean, who cares about forgiveness of sin? Who cares about blood atonement or justification by faith unless they enable and usher us into relationship with God? Unless they get us to God, they're useless. They're meaningless. Christianity, friends, is about God and Jesus Christ. Life and all existence is about him and his glory. And so eternal life and heaven is about God. And so we need to check ourselves, beloved. Do you love the gifts of God more than you love the giver? Do you like the idea of heaven more than you like the idea of the God of heaven? Do you love the gift more than the giver? Would you turn with me to John 17? What a simple verse this is, and one that we should memorize and be familiar with. John 17, Jesus, in beginning his high priestly prayer, spells it out for us very simply. Hours before the cross, having accomplished his Father's will, look at verse 3 of this prayer. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Did you hear that? This is eternal life. What's eternal life? Knowing God and Jesus Christ, who was sent of God. Eternal life consists of not a hollow knowledge, okay, but an intimate knowing, as that of a person, knowing God and his Son. Not an intellectual assent or a mere acknowledgement. That's what the devil does. But relational knowing, intimacy, fellowship, closeness with. At the very least, it's intellectual. But do you know him today? You young folks back there, I see you and some young folks in this room, and perhaps some young folks in the kitchen. You think about heaven and hell. You ought to think about eternity. Your life, it's short. And as you continue to grow and mature, you will find and you will struggle through things like death. And you will die one day, as we all will. Where will you go? Will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? Jesus is saying this. The way to heaven is not by being at a church. It's not by raising your hand. It's not even by saying, I believe in Jesus. Plenty of people have said that. But do you know God? Do you know him truly? Do you know of his holiness and that you are a sinner and have offended him? Do you know that his wrath is against you? Do you know that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and save the likes of us sinners? Do you know not only did he come to seek and save, but he has actually paid the price that you owed to God? That he went to the cross to stand in the place of sinners and all who would trust in him? That he spilt his blood so that yours would not be spilt. Do you know that he died to make payment for sin? And on the third day he rose again to testify to the fact that he was eternal life and to testify to the fact that his payment was sufficient and God accepted it. He rose to eternal life and lives forever, and you too can live forever if you trust in him. And if you put your trust in him, then he will come to bat for you before the throne of God. And you will sing before God, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left me crimson and stained, but he washed me white as snow. Do you know Jesus Christ today? Do you know God today? This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who was sent. One of the hardest things about preparing sermons like this is deciding on what not to say. Deciding on what not to say. What verses not to look at. Which is why our preliminary discussion has been so long, and why we haven't necessarily looked at Matthew closely. What not to say. And let me say this, that when we read of heaven in the scripture, heaven is incidental. Heaven is incidental. Go to the book of Revelation where we are taken into the very throne room of God. John is like, wow, I'm all up in heaven here. And look at that, and look at this. And his attention is focused on the throne. And it's as if everything else is merely incidental. And God himself is always the centerpiece of heaven. And thus, descriptions of heaven, the saints in heaven, the worship of heaven, they're all wrapped up and subordinate to the God of heaven. Which is why my introduction was primarily about God. Oh, that we would never lose our Christ-centeredness, our God-centeredness at Pillar Baptist. Matthew 6. Let's read Matthew 6 one more time. And turn with me to Luke 12 as well, which is a parallel passage, and we'll spend some time in Luke 12. But let me read Matthew 6 one more time, and perhaps you can hear it as you're turning over to Luke 12. Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Luke chapter 12, a parallel passage. And I'll give you the context, but let me read this passage before we get into it. Beginning in verse 13, Luke 12, 13. Jesus then is speaking in the open air. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher," interrupting him as it were, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things possessed." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God says to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will all those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In the previous chapter, Jesus was invited to this little dinner party. He's always invited to these dinner parties. And he sits down with the Pharisees. And after the meal, in 11, verse 37, after the sermon, Jesus goes then, having eaten with the Pharisees. They marvel at Jesus because he sits down at the table, and you know what? He don't wash his hands. He's dirty. He didn't wash his hands before he ate. And so the Pharisees, who are obsessed with being ceremonially clean, they say, "Oh, that's a no-no. He's going to contaminate this food." And as Jesus is looking across the table to see all of their uncomfortable looks, "Oh, look at this unholy man," he proceeds to give one of the strongest rebukes that he ever gave to the Pharisees. In chapter 11, verse 40, he refers to them and says to them, "You fools, foolish ones." Verse 44, "You hypocrites." Verse 48, "You murderers." Verse 52, he says, "You prevent people from going to heaven, and you make them twice the hell child that you are." I mean, what an end to a dinner party, eh? You get up and start calling down curses on these people who invited you to dinner. Jesus calls them out in their own home. And they were indignant. Chapter 12, at the beginning of the chapter, in the meantime, a large crowd has gathered for the showdown that's in Jerusalem at Joe Pharisee's house. I mean, there's some people are raising their voices in that house. You can hear them all the way down the street. And so people then who are walking along, perhaps folks from the town, they gather around. They know Jesus is in there. They know something's a brewing, something's going to happen. And so this crowd gathers, and then Jesus then raises his voice over the snarling Pharisees and lulls the gathered crowd, and he begins to teach. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he says this, "When an innumerable number of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all," he says, "beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And friends, they're right there, okay? They are right there. Can you imagine? The Pharisees are right there. Jesus turns to speak to his disciples and says, He's almost pointing them out and looking over there, giving them a mean mug every once in a while. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of hypocrisy. And he exhorts the crowd from verse 4 to 7. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more. They can do nothing to you. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear God, he says. Fear him who can kill both body and soul and cast it into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And so he exhorts the crowds not to fear the Pharisees, but to fear God. And in verses 8 to 12, Jesus proceeds to say, and I also say to you, put your trust in me, your faith in me. Proclaim my name before men, he goes on to say, and I will confess your name before my heavenly Father and before the court of angels. Put your trust in me. And while Jesus is thundering out these exhortations, look at verse 13. Verse 13 marks a shift in the narrative here. This random guy. You ever had a random guy interrupt? I've had this in services every once in a while. Somebody will just stand up and start saying something. And so here, Jesus, he's preaching. And he's interrupted by someone in the crowd as if he's in mid-sentence. And he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And so Jesus shifts. I love this. Jesus shifts and he begins to apply what he's been saying to the crowd, to the disciples, directed toward the Pharisees. And he turns it and addresses the people. But he takes the principle that he was preaching through and applies it to this man's question. It's as if Jesus is just rolling with the punches here. And verses 15 and verse 21 are keys to interpreting this parable. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Here's the point laid out at the beginning before he gives the parable. Let me help you with parables, okay? If you hear someone preach a parable, there's usually only one point. One point. Don't create allegories out of parables. Oh, well, the rich man represents this person, his barns represent this, and then the crops, and then this represents this. That's an allegory. Now, Jesus does that with the parable he gives of the soils. But we're not at liberty to take all these parables and say, this person represents this person. Point of the parable is given simply, don't be covetous. And the point of the parable is again reiterated in verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Which is to say this, be rich toward God. Lay up for yourselves, Matthew chapter 6, treasures in heaven. Don't be covetous. Don't be greedy. Life does not consist in the abundance of things possessed. And so the point of the parable is very clear. Take heed. What's the issue here? Greed. Watch and be on guard, Jesus says, from every form of greed. And all kinds of greed, some of your translations say. And look how Jesus justifies his words. Verse 15. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Life does not consist and the abundance of worldly wealth. Because God will say to you that day, if you live that way, you fool. You fool. Your soul will be required of you this night. And so Jesus draws the point out again. Let me highlight verse 21. In the same way, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So what does life consist in then? If it doesn't consist in wealth, if it doesn't consist in possessions, earthly reputation, it consists in verse 21, being rich toward God. Which by implication means this, that you lay up treasures in heaven. You remember the rich young ruler who approached Jesus, Matthew 19, Luke 18? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to possess eternal life? Jesus responds very simply, give it all away. He doesn't say that to everyone. He's interacted with rich people before. Zacchaeus actually kept some of his wealth. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. That's not the issue. Unless, of course, greed is your issue. And so Jesus approaches this man, or rather is approached by Jesus and meets him right where he is and gets right to the issue. He says, give it all away. Sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Jesus said, give it away. He says, look at me. I am your treasure. I am your riches, young man. Follow me. And we know how the story turns out. This man walked away. He walked away from true wealth because his life consisted in the possession of things rather than being rich toward God. Your life on this earth is about heavenly treasure. Your life on this earth is about heavenly treasure. Paul says it this way, do not fix your eyes on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Don't fix your eyes on the things that are seen. So here we are. We're going to devote our time then to unpacking this idea of heavenly treasure, being rich toward God. Don't be confused. Jesus' point in this parable in Luke 12 is not to teach us about heavenly treasure. I want you to see that. That's not the point. The point in Matthew chapter 6 is not to teach about what heavenly treasure is. Because you know what some people do? They go, oh, I'm going to have a big old house in heaven. And they just defer their covetousness for heaven. And friends, it ain't going to happen. If that's why you like heaven, because it's paradise, or this idea of heavenly treasure, ooh, I'm going to store up some good stuff so I can enjoy all these crazy things. And if that's your idea of heavenly treasure, then you're all mixed up. And Jesus is not teaching so that we might know what heavenly treasure is, but he wants us to understand what heavenly reward is for a greater purpose. And here it is, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what it means to be rich toward God. The driving motivation and the desire which compels a Christian to live one lifestyle and forsake the other, to fear God and not to fear man, to live for eternal, to forsake the temporal. Heavenly treasure drives that, but it's not the end, you see. And so as we think about and discuss heaven, the nature of heaven, and the activity of the saints in heaven, we will return then to this main point, which is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you see. This is, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 6. Seek first the kingdom of God, and keep your finger in Luke 12. Matthew chapter 6. In verse 25, Jesus goes on to teach this. He says, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you're going to put on. That's not what life's about. In verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will take care of themselves. These things will be added unto you. Jesus says in Matthew 6, he says, look at the birds, verse 26. I love this. Jesus points to nature to say, you see those little birdies right there? They're not worried. Look at the grass of the fields. Here today, gone tomorrow. God clothes the fields. Why are you worried? Not even Solomon was arrayed in that much glory. If God so clothes the grass, verse 30, so of the field, which is today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, don't worry. Don't worry saying, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? The Gentiles, they worry about all these things. But not so with us. And Jesus reminds us that we are more valuable than the birds and the grass. But seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the kingdom of God, which is what it means to be rich toward God. Back in Luke, flip back to 12 there. He says in verse 32 of Luke 12, oh, I love this. This is my favorite part. He says, do not fear, little flock. Why? Why does he say that? Because we're like sheep, we get afraid of everything. And that's okay. You look at your bank account. Some of you have got more fear than others. That's fine. We look at our health. We're afraid. We look at our job security. We're afraid. We look at friends and family. We're upset with us. We're afraid. We look at the fragility of life and we're afraid. And so that's why Jesus says, don't fear, little flock. And look what his answer is. Don't fear. Here's why you shouldn't fear. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You hear that? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you're seeking it, and you're seeking it. You're thinking, everything else is going to peel away. I'm seeking this one thing. And then Jesus goes, and he loves to give you the one thing that you seek after. That's sweet. Seek the kingdom of God, and then he goes, and then God loves to give you the kingdom. Don't fear, because that which he commands you to seek after is that which he grants in abundance and gives to you. And then he goes on to say, for it's your Father's good pleasure. Not only does he give it to you, but if you're a dad in this room, if you're a father or a parent, you know that you get more joy in giving to your children than you do in receiving from them. And so too, the Father's good pleasure is to give us that which we seek after. We're called to seek after that which he loves to give. So why should we fear destitution in the world? He'll never orphan his children, but lavish them with exactly what they seek after, namely the kingdom of God, namely riches toward God, namely, verse 33, treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your treasure? What do you treasure in this life? What do you seek after? Are you rich toward God? What do you love and long for? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you give us an undivided heart, one that looks past the temporal and looks forward to the eternal. One whose life is ordered so that our investment goes heavenward. Lord, I pray that you would teach us as Christians with heavenly perspective, with heavenly treasure to order our lives on earth. Lord, for those who struggle with greed and covetousness, Lord, I pray that you would rip the idol out of their heart and out of their hand and their pocketbook and remind them that life does not consist in the abundance of things possessed, but in the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray for those who have no concept of this heavenly treasure, who have no concept of you and have no relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that they would see the eternal value of the gospel and their need for salvation. And in that salvation, they would find a possession that no one could ever and will ever take from them. So I pray that you would Have mercy on them. Bring them to repentance so that their treasure would be Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, now as we sing, Jesus paid it all, remind us, Lord. Remind us of what we have and help us to sing all to him I owe. Relationship with you. Redemption and salvation. Lord, be glorified now as we sing. We pray in Jesus' name.